word, to be challenged by thy truth. May God the Holy Spirit take the portions as well as principles that we study this evening and cause them to be that very source by which we can grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, for we ask in his name. Amen. All right, we're studying the doctrine of crowns. Again, very quickly, for those of you who are looking at your list, the first of the crowns that we've studied is the crown of life. This is mentioned specifically in Revelation chapter 2, verse 10, as well as James chapter 1, verse 12. It is primarily designed for the mature believer who has died the martyr's death. By that, he has died literally for the cause of Christ. The second is called the crown of righteousness, and this is the believer who perseveres in maturity and remains in status quo unto the end. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, remember Paul commenting, and this is commonly referred to as his famous swan song, that is, just before he was beheaded, traditionally, by Nero in Rome, he had these words written. He dictated them to his human writer, and as he dictated them, he was reminded of what he had gone through in the Christian life. And then finally he could say with all confidence, I have fought an honorable fight. I have completed the course. In other words, I finished the job that God sent me to do. I have guarded or protected the doctrine. In the future, there is reserved for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me in that day, and not only me, but all winners who love his appearing. And of course, loving his appearing, we took up with some detail, that is not for all believers, because not all believers love his appearing. There are some who look at the appearance of Christ or the rapture of the church as something to be shunned because of many reasons. They're too young, they're too old, they haven't finished this, they haven't done that, let me complete this first, I haven't lived yet, I haven't married yet, let me go back and bury my, and so on. You know the story of the various excuses that people used when our Lord asked them to follow him. In addition to that, we have the crown of glory, and that's where we left off last night. And this is awarded to pastors who have faithfully studied as well as communicating doctrine to their congregation. And it should be understood that everything that's communicated is not always accepted. It isn't accepted because God's word sometimes is comforting, it's challenging, it's humorous, it's enlightening, it gives us great wisdom, but at the same time, it cuts like a sword. Remember, the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soulish things from spiritual things, and is a discerner of what? The thoughts and intents of your thinking. Well, that's where we don't like the word to get in. We don't want it to get in there and meddle with our motivations and our thinking. Well, that's the purpose of the word. And I've been accused from time to time of actually knowing about particular circumstances in someone's life because I spoke to that particular issue and I was totally oblivious of it. But remember, if I'm led of the Spirit of God and he's omniscient, I'm not omniscient, but he knows what to say through me so that he can what? Get through to you. That's the way it is. And frankly, I don't know oftentimes why I teach on particular things that I teach on. I've quit questioning. At one point in my Christian life, especially as a pastor, I used to think a thing through and I'd say, nah, that might offend and might... And then finally, one day I decided, well, forget that. It was like a woman that we knew who had been witnessing to a neighbor, and she was completely ineffective. She says, every time I try to talk to this woman about the Lord, she says, I talk and I talk and I talk and I talk, and the woman doesn't understand hardly anything I'm saying. And I said, well, let me ask you a question. When you're talking to her, do you say what the Spirit of God tells you to say, or do you change the words around and kind of pull the punches. And she says, well, she is a neighbor, and what the Lord tells me to say, I could never say to her because it would be an absolute insult. I says, try it. She called me the next day, and she said, I let her have it. Okay, this is the way she put it. And I said, what happened? And she says, the woman was saved this morning. Well, there it is. Now, sometimes we try to reword and rewrite what the Lord tells us to do and say, and by so doing, we remove the full impact of that. So I may come on hard sometimes, and it's only because the Lord has burdened me with that, and I don't know who it's hitting. I don't have anyone in mind all the time. I do have people in mind occasionally, quite frankly. You know, I look across the audience, and something you've done or said, or I know something is in your life, and I may hammer at that for a while. That's shooting barbs. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a bit subjective. But remember, those that sin rebuke before all, so that all might what? Fear and learn and grow. If I don't call you by name, sit there. You know, learn how to get a good poker face. Don't sit there and go like that, and then have your red face turn red and green and purple, so that each eye is flashing signals like those that are out here on 43rd. There must have been a horrendous accident up here, by the way, because there are police cars and noises and sirens and so on. But some of you go off that way. I'll make a statement and I'll hear a grunt, which means I got to you, and then you know you look like he knows. No, I don't necessarily know. Then again, I might. So, you never know. One Sunday morning, I was teaching on a particular doctrine. This woman came running up afterwards, and she said to me, you stood under my window and heard exactly what I said to my husband this morning. And I said, dear woman, I don't have the time nor the patience to stand under your stupid window. And I didn't know anything about until you opened your face, doctrine of privacy, of course. And she says, but you use the exact same term as an illustration. So? How did you know? I said, well, I have, you see, each pastor, when he graduates, he receives this large crystal ball. And then he puts it in the, and just before he comes to class, he goes, hocus pocus, middleiocus. That's provided his name is Miller. You say it's millidiocus if it's something else and you have. And then, of course, these visions appear, and then each one of you is brought before me, and I say, now that isn't worth preaching on. Oh, there's a good message. And then I write all this stuff. Now, come on. That woman was convinced that I was somehow involved with listening to her personally, you know, and she lived, by the way, about 6-7 miles from our house. Didn't even have to go by her house to get to the church. I would have had to, one, gone out of my way, and it would have been during the time when I'm just barely out of bed. But she was convinced that I was there listening under her window, or I had spies. Now, I will tell you there was one occasion, and I don't know what happened, but I was on the phone with a man who was trying to show his support for my ministry, all right? And he says, I just want you to know that there's a man here that I am trying to defend. I said, well, I don't need your defense. He says, well, I feel that this man is an antagonist, and he says, I just want you to know that. And so I said, fine, whatever you think. And he hung up, I thought. Well, apparently he didn't. I hung up the phone. I sat down, and then I decided I was going to call someone. All right? I picked up the phone. You try to tell me why I did this. I had an ear into that living room. I could hear every conversation that was going on. His phone was on the hook. I had hung up my phone. Now, some of you sitting there saying, now, wait a minute. There are relays that close, and that is literally impossible. You tell me about it. And so I'm sitting there, and I'm saying, oh, I can't do this. So I hung up. I said to my wife, I says, that was so-and-so. She says, what happened? I said,
I've got an ear right into this man's living room. And she says, what is he saying? And I said, I didn't listen. And he was defending me, by the way, and admirably, I might add. Not that I needed the defense, but it was quite interesting. He told me the next day what he had said, and I almost said, yeah, I know. Be careful. You might be talking about me sometime, and all of a sudden you'll see the light go on your phone, and you'll say, it's hung up. I wonder if he's listening. Hello? And I might say, yes? It only happened once. I don't consider that a miracle. But, of course, whatever it was enlightening. 30 years ago. Hasn't happened since. So you see, I've got another time to go yet. All right, this pastor then is one who has studied. And he just doesn't study 5 minutes before his message. He doesn't study Sunday morning for what he's going to give or read the newspaper and see what current event he's going to preach on. This is something that he has studied and studied and studied and studied and studied. Notes and notes and notes and notes. I was telling a pastor the other day that our ministries are really made up, for the most part, of a paper world. I've got, for example, the book of Romans alone. There are over 1,000 pages of notes. Now, those of you that remember, we took about, 3.5, 4 years to go through chapter 5 through 16. We never covered the first four chapters. We have to go back and cover that one of these days. But needless to say, the notes I have, I have them, first of all, in a file. You know how long a file is. It filled that. So I started putting them in boxes. They are now in a huge suitcase, which stands about this high, about so long, and about so wide. And all of the 5th through 8th chapters is in that. And incidentally, I didn't have a computer then, so as you know, I did everything by what? Everything was handwritten. That's a lot of study. For the book of Romans, a lot of study. And as I look at them now, you know, I'll pick them up occasionally and I'll go, well, I could sure add a lot to that. Study, 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 study. First time I went to Baraka Church, this is what I heard from the pulpit. Study and teach, study and teach, study and teach, study and teach. That's all you're called to do. Don't visit, don't get involved in this, don't get involved in that, don't grind axes against this or crusader against that. Study and teach, study and teach. And I thought I was some kind of a weird bug because at that time I was studying and I was teaching and no one told me that. I always thought I was rather slow with things because I had to do so much studying to get a message. I would study, say, 6 hours to present 1 hour. I remember spending 4 or 5 hours on just 2 words in study. And I remember one time I was delivering the exegesis of that passage, and I was all excited about it, and I couldn't wait to get to it. And finally I said, and this word means, and it's equivalent to this word, which is used here to mean, and somebody was going, no, they weren't even, some people are so rude they don't even cover their mouths. And I could see clear down their trachea and all the way down to their ingrown toenail. If you're going to yawn, by the way, cover your mouth because some of you look like hippos when you yawn. When you yawn. The crown of glory. We found out last night that there are 4 categories of pastors that are in the world today. The first is the cosmic pastor, and it doesn't mean that he's cosmic in the sense that you might think when we think about the cosmic man. Here's a man who is supernatural and so on. No, cosmic by virtue of the fact that he's interlocked, he's out of fellowship, and he's interlocked with either the arrogance complex or the hatred complex. Remember, in the arrogance complex, we have many, many different choices. Both of these, by the way, are Satan's supermarkets. Why? Because Cosmic One is the first supermarket that you can get into and take your choice. You can walk down its aisles and pick one of the various gates to go into. Which door will you pick? Will it be door one, door two, door three, door four, door five, and all the way up to, in some cases, I remember when we first began the study, we had something like 28 gates, and then we reduced them down to about 15, and I've since reduced them down to about 8 or 9. If that doesn't satisfy you, then you can go across the street and enter into the finer areas of hatred and distraction, and that is Cosmic 2. This is Cosmic 1. Excuse me. Cosmic 1. This is Cosmic 2. This type of pastor is constantly going back and forth between these gates. He might interlock, for example, with iconoclastic arrogance, where he is following as an icon, all right, as someone that he looks to as his role model, and he mimics this individual. In other words, he's lip-syncing his messages. Okay? I know people like that. I don't care who they are. The best description I ever heard of this was from a man that I didn't particularly like, and I despise him more now, but he did have a true analysis of this type of pastor. He said, all these are pastors with their tape recorders with their two front teeth knocked out. That's a good analysis. I've known pastors that all they did was hear a tape and then speak that very message to the people. The same message, the same illustrations. I remember once hearing about a guy in California that was at 30,000 feet without a parachute sleeping in the bomb bay door of a B-25. The man has never been in a B-25. I have. And by the way, that's the one place I wouldn't sleep, because I worked on B-25s. And they were not very cooperative. They could open at any time. Maybe that's why Bob used the illustration. I don't know. They were not very solid. I couldn't even conceive of sleeping in the bomb bay of a B-25 in the bomb rack. I'd much rather crawl up into some other area. But this guy used that illustration. And then I heard another one use the illustration about standing under the Empire State Building and never been to New York. Now, I know about doing that because I've done it. That's where you go to the Empire State Building and you look up and you say, look, there's someone going to jump. All right? If you're ever in New York, try it. You can go back 2 hours later and there's still a crowd there looking up. You say, why? Because there's so many people that as the one crowd leaves, another crowd comes in. What's going on? There's a guy up there going to jump. Where? Well, he's way up there. Can't you see him? And it might be a pigeon. Okay? But we used to start that. Then we'd go to the Museum of Natural History and the Museum of Art. We'd walk through all of that business. That's when I cut class, because I went to school in Manhattan. And then we turn around, come back that spot again. You'd see twice the crowd. And I'd say, what's happening? I'd say, somebody's going to jump up there. And we'd laugh, because we started that 2 hours before. So Bob used that as an illustration once. Wouldn't you know this guy used the same illustration? Never been to New York. Tape recorder with his two front teeth knocked out. That's not his own ministry. Hey, if I couldn't do any better than that, then I just simply, as I heard of a group recently, they have a picture of Bob Thiem on the wall, and they have a tape recorder in the middle of the room. Okay? And they sit there and listen, and every so often they look up. I have a problem with that. Don't you? I think Bob would too, by the way, if he heard about that one. Picture of me with a tape recorder underneath it? Yeah, and as they're listening, they're looking up going, oh, please. Okay. terrible. These pastors live in that illusion. They have no ministry of their own. And they have to read a book. And they get in the pulpit and they say, all right, we're going to learn this morning about thus and thus. All right, as that famous writer once read, and over on page 75 he said, and then they have about 75 books. Well, that's not their ministry. Now, there's nothing wrong with studying somebody else's works. You don't bring them into the pulpit. That'd be my getting up here and saying, faith rest, and then read you Bob's book on the faith rest technique, word for word. Now, wasn't that exciting? Only you heard it from me. Or, my option could have been, as you walked in the door, said, here's a book for everyone. I'm going home. But don't forget to leave your offering. Or he gets involved in some social activity. I know pastors that have spent more time in cross-sectioning and studying abortion and everything's right and wrong with it than they do studying the Word. Every so often I get calls. People say, hey, we're going to Washington next week. Would you like to come with us? We're going to sit on the White House lawn. I say, I don't have time for that. Besides, at this time of the year, it's cold. I wouldn't go anywhere. I wouldn't waste my time. I don't have time for that. Don't you understand? I just barely have enough time to breathe. This individual, incidentally, is usually and or totally disoriented to reality. They're living in a dream world. They're arrogant, they're self-righteous, and ignorant of the Word of God. They tell you what others have said about the Word. It's not the way you learn. You've got to find it out for yourself. Pastor, that is. And when I hear a person, I put them to the test right away. Because I've made studies on certain doctrines. And incidentally, don't you ever come up here and tell me that you heard on a tape something where somebody else said something that differs with what I said on it. It won't be long. They'll be right. Because now they're wrong. 20 years ago, a woman sat in the back of the auditorium and raised her hand. We used to have question and answer. She says, well, Bob Thien doesn't teach that. Well, I'll have to tell you what I told her. I says, I don't give a damn what he teaches. I'm teaching what I've studied. And in less than 2 years, he had a breakthrough. And guess what? He was teaching that. And he didn't listen to my tapes. People just don't understand the leadership of God the Holy Spirit through a spiritual gift. And some people have advanced in certain areas, and other people have advanced in other areas, provided they study. And you got to remember that I have a tremendous advantage over the average seminarian because the very language that the New Testament is written in is my first language. And I understand 90% of the idioms. I don't see them literally. I see them exactly as they are, idiomatic. And it makes a great improvement when you're studying the Word. And the New Testament Greek is absolutely phenomenal. It makes modern Greek look like hillbilly. Or billhilly, which is it? Hillbilly, okay. Remember, I'm from New York City, so I don't know anything about those things. It's like it's Grace Peg, that sort of thing. I've been around, though. You know, when you're in service, you move around a lot. I went to Arizona. Stayed there for my entire enlistment. Boy, that was really moving around. Did have an opportunity to go to Cheyenne, Wyoming, though, and be a Greek interpreter for Greek cadets if I re-enlisted. I never made it. The baby pastor is the second category. We studied him briefly last night because our time was going very quickly. He high profiles his own personality. He's very impressed with himself. And while he does that, obviously, he's going to low profile the Word of God. You see, the more you profile yourself, the less you profile doctrine. The more you profile doctrine, the less of yourself. I've heard messages where 90% of the content of the message is made up of the experiences of that individual, excluding the Word. Now, I use illustrations that support what I've taught, but not in place of. And what is moral for me or what is right for me may not be necessarily moral or right for you. Not that I'm suggesting you become immoral, but it's based on standard. It's based on likes and dislikes. It's also a matter of taste. I can't believe how many pastors actually make issues about certain diets, what they eat or what they don't eat. I even heard a pastor say, anybody, any man, any pastor that would ride a motorcycle has to be a damn fool. Well, apparently, the man doesn't like motorcycles. I've ridden them all my life. And the only reason I don't now is because I don't have one that runs. And because the city of Phoenix has gotten considerably larger, and my reflexes now are normal. Okay? Back then, I had reflexes that were about twice as fast as they are now. And I don't like being that slow, especially when I'm on a motorcycle. So I don't get on one anymore. I don't even trail bike anymore because I've opted not to. I'm not going to stand up here and some of you ride by and say, well, you know, only a fool will ride a motorcycle. God says that either hasn't ridden one or has and did it wrong. Some pastors say, and I've heard this from deacons, sex is only a necessary evil for the propagation of the human race. Well, I'm sorry for you, buddy. Too bad you got a lousy sex life. It's unfortunate you're married to that person. Or no women should ever wear any makeup, and you look at his wife and you know why. Wouldn't do her any good anyway. She could pack it on an inch thick. So any woman that has any beauty whatever is looked upon with disdain by some pastors. My chairman of the board of deacons at our last church, his wife went to her home church in Kentucky. And it was a very legalistic church. And she hadn't been there now how many years. And she walked in dressed like she normally would coming to our church. And the pastor spent the entire 20 minutes, that was the length of his service, the entire 20-minute sermon preaching on her and her gaudy look and her whorish appearance and all the rest of it. She couldn't get out of there fast enough. Stupid. How about the guy that gets up there? The first thing he does, he puts a pint of an empty pint. I wonder where the rest of it went. But anyway, an empty pint of VO, and says, "This is the." Or the guy that gets up there and says, "We wouldn't have all these illegitimate children if it wasn't for the dance floor." This guy's got biological facts mixed up. Dance floor has nothing whatever to do with the conception, pregnancy, and eventual birth of a child. He figured it all started on the dance floor. And with the latest dances they're doing now, they could never conceive. They never get close enough. Forget all the gestures. It doesn't mean anything. It's all make-believe. Better that than the two Christians sitting in the car saying, "We don't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, or going to movies, but let's jump in the back seat." Or another one that had a little doctrine that said once, and I quote, "I'm thinking mental attitude sins about you, and you know we've been taught that the think it is to do it, so let's do it." And the girl responded by saying, "Well, I have mental attitude sins about you too," and they jumped in the back seat. No, and we know we can just rebound. Wow. Talk about abuse. And this was from
a very large categorical church.
Or the two unsaved girls or guys are walking past a car where a girl and a guy are just really going at it, and they said, you know, they don't smoke, drink, play cards, dance, go to movies, they're Christians.
What does that have to do with the Christian life? Well, you see, pastors make an issue of it. And the more issues you make of that, the less you make of doctrine. Why?
Because if you're going to study the Word, what's the thing you're not going to find? You're not going to find anything about that.
The adolescent pastor, and I put most of them in this category, quite frankly, because he's distracted at first, as we all were when we first started. Some, unfortunately, continue, perpetuate that distraction. It's the high-profile factor again. Sells his personality, doesn't teach doctrine. He gets involved with calling on the congregation. I know pastors, by the way, that if they have a congregation of 1,000, they will schedule their entire year so that they visit one family at least twice throughout that entire year. I knew of another pastor, when he'd go on vacation, he had a congregation of well over 1,000. He would send cards to every single family while on vacation. Don't hold your breath. One of the reasons why I don't go on vacation is I don't want to write all those cards. Oftentimes they are pseudo-intellectuals. You know, that's one thing that lately I've really seen, even in the categorical movement. You must understand that categorical teaching, and even all those names that are in the directory, does not necessarily mean that they are of the camp. Some of them are intellectual snobs. They've got this in front of their name, and they think because they have that in front of their name that now they can't converse with and or have anything to do with anyone of lesser degree. Literally, degree, in degrees. And they have a whole string of degrees after their name. When you talk to them, you say to yourself, as you would if you were standing by the Apostle Paul, "Much learning, my friend, has made thee an ass." Only it's translated "mad" in the King James. These guys are really stupid. And the more they've learned, it just simply reflects learning and learning and ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth. And they become so intellectual, and they use all of these profundity of phrases, they lose their congregations. Then you have the others that are so involved in this, they become isolationists. They isolate themselves from any, and listen to me, pastors need fellowship with other pastors, even though they are sometimes a little bit weird. When I go to the pastor's conference, it seems that the group divides itself almost automatically. You see one table and hear all these guys going. And you know, I go, "Look at Dan Hill over there." No. Dan will look at me and he'll say, "Well, you know, that's Dr. High Pockets." And I say, "Yeah, I can see that." And that's Reverend Nose in the Air. And that's a doctor and you know what doesn't stink and so on. And you talk to these guys, absolutely, and they look at you like, "I think I will take the time to answer you." And then they walk off. And you almost want to say, "Oh, thank you. Allah, Allah, Allah." Adolescence. And they don't want to be told from aging pastors, well-experienced pastors, what they're going to do and how they should do it. For example, we sat through one conference where a guy got up and he says, "You know, I was just making a study recently on the plurality of eldership," and went on and on and on. I thought, "Oh my. I went through that 30 years ago. I resolved that situation and this guy was just breaking through with it.
He was just starting to delve into it. And you see people are going, yeah, he's got something there. Yeah, he'll see how he's got something there when he's got four churches within four pastors in one church. Can't have it. We do not have a plurality of eldership here. We have multiplicity of eldership. There's a vast difference. I'm the pastor of the church. I'm the only pastor of the church. There's an assistant pastor, but he functions primarily in my absence.
And that's the way it's been since I've been here, with Gene Cunningham, with Dan Hill, with Larry Hoffman, and now with Bob Childress. Of course, you hear these things too, you know. Well, you know, that's his son-in-law, so he put him in where he is.
That's nonsense. And by the way, if I had a choice, it wouldn't be Bob. Say, who would it be? Guess. Who do you think that I'd want if I wanted to put somebody in? My own son! But if you think I'd let my son teach you, you got another thing coming, and he's going to hear this tape and he'll agree. Thank you, Dad, for getting me out of that one. Where do you get the idea that a pastor's son is going to take the place of his father? I have the gift, not my son, and I did not transmit it genetically. The only thing I gave him was a sin nature. His mother knows it, his sisters know it, his wife knows it, and I know it. And he is fully aware of it. He may become a bleeding heart. He might even get in the pulpit and cry for a half hour. Real emotional. A lot of people like to hear that. They want to hear a pastor unload. I've sinned. Boy, if I ever do that, shoot me. Man, just take me out and alongside the building, put a gun in my head and say, goodbye, you've had it. Boom. Just let me drop to the ground. I'm gone at that point. Put me out of my misery. Boom, that's it. Now you got something to cry about, stupid. You say, well, don't you get emotional? Of course I do. But not here. Don't you ever show any sign of sadness or and weep? Sure I do. But not here. I'm not authorized to do it in the pulpit. That's when I have to have total composure. Somebody asked me once, how can you stand and talk about a loved one who's died or a friend who's died and you have the funeral and that, and you look so like you're fully composed? Of course I'm fully composed. That's the Spirit of God. If I wasn't, what good would it do me? Motivation. What good's that going to do you? I just got emotional, by the way. That's going to help you, and so you cry with me. They go, and we're both, oh, wonderful. What a wonderful service. What'd you do? We both cried. Or everybody was crying. Oh, how horrible. Then there's the mature pastor, and he's the one who is taught. He's the one who studies. He's advanced to gate 8. He can bring his congregation to maturity. And they may not like him for his personality, but it doesn't matter because his personality is never an issue. It's what he emphasizes. And what's the importance of a mature pastor? He emphasizes the most important thing in your life. And what is the most important thing in your life? Bible doctrine and nothing else. It's not me. It's not anything else. And anything else you put in front of that, it's your God. And thereby you become idolatrous. He emphasizes doctrine. He's prepared academically. And there is academic preparation, by the way. You know, you have to know how to use your tools. When I was an aircraft mechanic, frankly, I have to tell you this, I have a natural gift, and my natural gift is mechanics. You know those silly little puzzles that people have, you know, the little splinters and the little wood and all that stuff? You spread it all on a table, and this is the way I put them together. I go like this, and I did it one night. You know the one that's a sphere, and you're supposed to slide this in and put that in and do that in? We were at a police function. It was a Friday night after the shift was over. And so I picked up my wife. We went over there. It was a riot because we had blue coats and gun belts all over the place. And, of course, we broke out the beverages. And somebody said, "Hey, John, come here, try this." And there was this thing on the table. And I said, "What is it supposed to look like?" He says, "A sphere." And he says, "So-and-so here did it." And I said, "Well, watch." And I looked at it, and I looked at it, and I set the piece like that, and I went, "Doom!" And I said, "Here." All right? Now, I have one that the Bomb Rocks gave me, and they can have it back, because... Well, first of all, it's crystals, and that turned me off to begin with. They gave it to me about 10, 12 years ago, and I still haven't figured the thing out. You're supposed to mail for the clue and so on. It just... Somehow it doesn't... But mechanically, all right, so I had this ability. But I also spent 4 years in aircraft school. They just didn't say, "Here's an airplane, you got a gift. Go to it! And give me a box, $1,000 worth of tools." Oh, no. No. When I got into service, they gave me a 100-question exam. I missed one question, and I still contend that answer I gave. I said, "Use manufacturer specifications." They said, "What is the valve clearance for?" And they gave me the name of the engine. I said, "Use man," and they said, "Wrong." They wanted me to give them the actual specification. Like I had all those things in my head then. Had to read the book. Well, when I got into the ministry, all right, so I have the gift of pastor teacher. So what? You got to know how to use your tools. Some people it takes 4 years, 5 years, 10 years, whatever. Study, study, study. What I'm trying to do is anything. If any of you have men have any aspirations about the ministry, be aware of the fact you've got a long haul ahead of you. And I believe, by the way, that whatever you do in life, you study that to its nth degree and do all you can to learn everything there is to know about it. If you're going to be a clerk, and you're clerking in a particular office, you learn everything there is to know. Do it. Everything is under the Lord. Just don't get by. That's good enough. If you're one of those, quit. Your boss doesn't need you. And I agree with Bob when he says if you're going to be in the military and you're going to carry a gun, then you'd be the best killer in the whole squad. If you're going to go into battle, you pile them up. If you're going to fly an airplane, you fly it to the best of your ability. If you're going to go to school, you do the best you can in school under the leadership of God, the Holy Spirit. One of our seminarians, by the way, ran a straight A average for his master's degree at Dallas Theological Seminary. You know what they told him? They told him he needed psychiatric evaluation because apparently he had a fetish about grades. His reaction was, "Well, if I was a C student, that would make me normal. But the fact that he's an A student, something's wrong with him." No one gets A's at Dallas. He says, "Well, I did." He outdid his own professors. There lieth the proverbial rub. Professional what? Jealousy. Oh, my, that can really get you. You'll find out, some of you that are employed in various places, wait till you can outdo your supervisor. Outthink him, outwork him, and whatever. And you still have to work for him as a subordinate. You are not going to be very liked. In fact, there begins the conspiracy to get rid of you. you might make them look bad.
The motivation for a pastor, or for that matter, any believer, should be occupation with Christ. But in this case, we have the crown of glory, and here it is. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 4, which says, "And when the chief shepherd appears," that's the rapture, "you faithful pastors will receive the unfading crown of glory." Philippians 4:1 personalizes this concept. "Therefore, my beloved brethren, loved ones," he's referring to the congregation, "deeply desired ones, my happiness and my crown, keep on being stabilized." 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, "For who is our hope or happiness or crown of," it says boasting in the King James, it should have been translated glory. "Is it not you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For you are our glory and our happiness." So here, of course, those pastors who have attained to spiritual maturity and have done their job will receive the crown of glory. The crown of glory is received because certain members of his congregation have done two things. They've in turn reached maturity. You see, here's the point. If we believe, let's get rid of this guy, if we believe that no teacher can ever bring his student higher than his own attainment in whatever area of life, and keep that in mind because it's true, then if anyone in the congregation reaches maturity, what does that automatically say to you? Then the one who's doing the communicating is mature. But if you have an immature adolescent, carnal believer standing in a pulpit, what's the best you can do? Reach immature adolescent carnality and follow his example. And I have that documented, by the way, in Luke. For it says, "No student is greater than his teacher. But when that student has learned from his teacher," and this is the one that gets you, "he will be just like his teacher." The gospel according to Luke, and ask our prep school teachers, they all have a copy of that in print. I gave them to all of them, which, by the way, we have another class tomorrow night. If you weren't here for the last one, miss one more, and you don't need the card or come back for that class. It's mandatory unless you are excused by special dispensation. Anyone who is not teaching, by the way, and would like to, we invite you to attend. Great verse. No student is greater than his teacher. What's it saying? You cannot go any higher than your teacher. It's impossible. If your teacher's a cluck, what are you going to end up being? A chicken, exactly. Cluck. Okay? If any member of the congregation, that's why Paul says, "You are my crown of glory." Why? Because there were believers in Paul's congregation that had reached maturity. And that automatically says, if they did, he was. And he has the assurity of hope 3. That's the way it works, folks. So two things. They have reached spiritual self-esteem, and they have taken the eventual step to spiritual maturity. So where is the true happiness then that the believer has as a pastor? This you may think this strange. The large crowds? No. The money he gets? Certainly not. I've told you repeatedly that if the economy got to the point where we couldn't afford to support a pastor as a congregation, you think I'd leave? I'd still be here.
I didn't come here to make money. That was obvious when I first came here. And I didn't look at it with the idea, well, eventually, whatever I get, it comes from the Lord through your giving. I understand that. If you don't have it, how can I expect it? And as long as it comes, I rejoice. What is the happiness of a true pastor? The advance and positive volition on the part of his people. That's all I ask. I've asked that from my children. I ask that of you. No more. Sit there, love the word, take notes, and be here whenever the word is opened. That's all I ask. That's my joy. You say, then what bothers you? Everything else. Let's pray. You can go home. Thank you, Father, for the time together, for the challenge, for the comfort, the things that excite us in life that are important to Thee. Dismiss us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.